Bible this morning to Joel chapter 3, and there's a connection here with just about everything that Pastor Groves said and just about everything we were talking about this morning in a small group down in the cafeteria. In Joel chapter 3, as we take back up in the study of this Old Testament prophet. Well, a few weeks ago when Melissa and I were on our way down to see our parents in the South, we took a couple of days going down just to have some fun for ourselves. And we came to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And as we were going to spend the night along the way in a bed and breakfast that's just outside Pigeon Forge, and I'd put the address into the navigation on the car and was just doing what it told me to do. And the next thing I knew, the road that we were going down started getting narrower and narrower. And it then also appeared that we had been on the top of a mountain and we were going down. Sharp road with mountain wall on our right and a drop-off to the left. And the road just goes, whoa. And I had my foot on the brake, like going 1 mile an hour, thinking, is there any other way to this place? And even then, it's like, how could I ever back up? And I've been around those areas, but the first time down that road, a mountain wall and a drop-off. And then we finally had to cross a stream, and when we crossed the stream, we got to the bottom and found ourselves in a beautiful valley where we were to stay in a farmhouse that the people had converted into their home and a couple of rooms that they had people come and stay in. And so we were looking forward to a really refreshing night. Well, this morning, in Joel chapter 3, God brings the nations down to a valley, but it's not for a refreshing overnighter. This is a depiction of the final full day of the Lord. This is the depiction of one of the events associated with the rolling back of the clouds and Christ coming to restore all things. And so stand with me, please, as we read God's Word, and we see that this passage is not so much about how they got down to the valley, but what happens when they get there. Joel writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," this is the Lord speaking, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the peoples of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken." Let's pray. Our Father, you have spoken. We desire to hear and understand. We desire to be understanding of what you have spoken in this passage. And we pray that it will open up our hearts and minds to understand you better and to understand ourselves better and the circumstances in which we are now living better and what lies ahead of us, to know that better, and knowing those things better, to take the kind of preparation that must be taken for that day, and to be equipped to live in the current day as would be pleasing to you. And Lord, to be able to drink deeply of the riches of the fountain that you've given us of promises and hope, to understand it all rightly, Lord, so as to give you glory and honor. And so help us, Lord, for those that are walking with Jesus today, who are saved by his blood, Lord, we pray for encouragement and hope to bolster our hearts. And for those in our midst this morning who do not know Christ, have not come to a personal point of repentance towards God and faith in him to be his disciple and take up their cross daily, Lord, we pray today both that you lay before them the ominous concern that should grip their hearts, but also the hopeful assurance that can replace that fear, which is totally justified, and that hope and that optimism and just the joy that you hold out for those who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So just to go back to the beginning of Joel and work our way really quickly up to where we are now. The prophecy of Joel opens with this big depiction of a great, devastating experience that the people in Jerusalem had had of these locusts who had come and eaten everything and affected everybody on every level of society. So bad was the destruction. And the Lord draws the attention of the people to see that though this is something that they have never seen before and won't be seen again for generations, it needs to grip their hearts. And Joel uses this to point the people to come back, to return to God, to trust him, and to repent. And then Joel, as he moves forward, calls for a trumpet to be blown to sound the alarm. God has raised up an army now, not of locusts, but of people, to come against Zion because of their sin and because of their resistance toward him. And the devastation of this army will far surpass the locusts. But let everyone, therefore, leave what they're doing and come and gather in repentance before the Lord. And this is what they did. And the Lord was gracious and merciful, and he relented and actually destroyed the army that he had roused up to bring against them. He gave the people of Zion further reason to rejoice and be glad. He would restore the years that the locusts had eaten, and he would be in their midst, and they would enjoy fellowship together. And then the Lord promised a future blessing from that time in which restoration would be of an even greater kind of measure, and that would be when he pours out his Spirit upon all of his people, and they would boldly declare the wondrous works of God. And while these would be dark days, everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. But this glorious age of holding out the gospel of hope would come to an end. And this glorious age of holding out the gospel is that time in which the devil is furious. And he is acting against the church, and he is acting against those who would bring the gospel. But this age will come to a conclusion. The day of the Lord, the final, consummate, ultimate day of the Lord, will arrive in fullness. All the shaking and warnings of a future day of the Lord will cease, and that day will come. Chapter 3 of Joel here then declares to us the substance of that day. At least from the perspective of Joel here, the substance of that day as the Lord gives him here to communicate to the listeners then and to us this morning. The final and full day of the Lord. And we can sum that final and full day of the Lord up really with two aspects of what it's going to involve. And they are these. One, the restoration of the people of God on the one hand. And on the other hand, the judgment of the nations who have plagued them and who have warred against them and have mistreated them. God will come and bring his people home, and he will send his enemies away. Bring one near and send the other far away. These themes are the substance of Joel 3 and the verses that we looked at this morning, particular verses 1 to 8. And the thing that jumps out here in Joel 3, 1 to 8, is that God's restoration of his people is inseparable from his judgment of the nations. The restoration of his people involves the proper punishment and condemnation to come upon those who have been their enemies. who in fact not just their enemies, but by being the enemies of the people, are also the enemies of God. The day of the Lord is when he brings to pass then the blessing on his people and the bringing out of the curses upon his enemies which he has spoken. And the Lord wants us to know about this. He wants his people then, through Joel, to know that this kind of a day was coming. It's important for us to know and bear this in mind. And we can look at other places in Scripture to see what a difference it makes in your mindset when you understand that the enemies of God will be judged. But the beloved of God will be blessed eternally. Now, the very final words of these verses is where I want to start this morning. Those very powerful, straightforward words that say this, "For the Lord has spoken." It is as though here at the conclusion of these verses, God wants people to know, this is it. I have said it. And it will be as I have said. The Lord has spoken. No need to say any more than what has been said by him here. The Lord has spoken indeed. So what we see also when we look at verses 1 through 8 here is that the Lord is speaking. And we see that he uses himself, the pronoun I, about himself, in fact, 7 times to communicate what the Lord himself is going to do in this great and terrible day of the Lord. And so that is really how we can break down those 7 into 2 groups. One talks about what the Lord is going to do in terms of restoring his people, and the other is we see that these I will statements of what he is going to do in terms of people that have made themselves his enemies by being the enemies of God's people. So it's no less than 7 times that the Lord uses the word I to declare what he's going to do. He has spoken, and he will do it. This is not an idle threat. And so let's see what the Lord explains about what he's going to do. And we can divide these, as I said, into two categories. And the first of these is this, that the Lord will restore his people. Notice in verse 1 that the Lord indicates he will restore the fortunes of his people. And that almost sounds like he's going to bring back like the, you know, make them rich again. Well, it will make them rich again. But the idea that is captivated in that phrase and the idea that's captivated later in these verses and ideas elsewhere in Scripture really mean or really bring to our attention that what the Lord is doing is restoring his people to himself. He is bringing them back home. This restores their fortunes. When they get out of the places that they've been scattered so far away and come back to him to be in his presence. You see, the people of Judah and Jerusalem had been sold and been taken to places far away, but their restoration was going to be their bringing back to the place that the Lord had chosen for himself. They will come back home. They will be restored in their fortune because that's where they'll be. They'll be where they belong. They'll not be sojourners in a foreign land any longer, not in exile any longer, but they'll be back home. Now, what the Lord speaks here through Joel had been spoken through Moses back in Deuteronomy 30. And the Israelites were warned that they needed to be faithful and obey the commands that the Lord had given them as a nation. And the Lord is pressing upon them the importance of their obedience. And as he does so, they were told by him that if they obeyed, and they would be blessed and they would stay in the land. But if they disobeyed, God himself would see to it that curses would come upon them, and the Lord himself would drive them out of the land of promise and disperse them among all the nations. But at that time, if they would return and obey the voice of the Lord from their hearts, he would, and this is the very same language, he would restore their fortunes. He would have mercy on them and gather them from the peoples where they had been scattered and bring them back home and make them to prosper. In fact, here's what the Lord said to the people as he continued. He said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And he will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments. Now, when God restores his people, then, what do we see is the mark of that restoration? What is at the heart of this that God describes to the people in Deuteronomy 30? When God restores his people, the mark of that restoration and being is that they are being brought back to the Lord himself to love him with their whole heart. They will come back and be enthralled with him and his glory and be so grateful to be in his presence and be overjoyed to joyfully obey and do everything he has told them to do. He will cut away the uncleanness of their hearts and give them a heart that will beat fully for him. And he says, so that you will live. This is life, then, God is saying to the people. This is life. Life is that you love God and obey him. And that's what heaven's going to be. When you look to the very far future beyond the judgment and everything, There we who believe, who have been blessed to be saved by his grace, will be in his presence, and we will be overflowing with love that will be never ceasing. And we will be perfectly and completely obedient to everything, and it will be our absolute delight and joy to be and do what God wants us to be and do, which is a mirror image of himself. In the sense of his character and his nature of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we will glorify him, and it will be our utter joy. No more of this struggling between pride and self that we have to constantly be preaching the truth to ourselves as we seek to bring the flesh under the power of the Spirit and say yes to God. And no more temptation. There's no temptation to do evil. There's just going to be the fullness of a heart that loves God, loves being in his presence, wants nothing more than to continue to grow in knowledge of him and live in the joy of what he's made for his glory. What a difference that picture puts before us to what we see all around us and sometimes even within us today. One of the things that's wrong with the world today, many of them, but one of them is it thinks that it is life to pursue our every fleshly desire. We live in a culture and society that thinks that if I want it, then it's wrong if you get in my way to keep me from trying to get it. Whatever it is, it's hate. If you say, I can't have what my flesh says it wants. It believes that happiness and fulfillment is having your fleshly desires gratified, but God teaches us through his word, the Bible, that life and joy and satisfaction and enrichment are only found in loving God and obeying him. When you love God and obey him, he is pleased to prosper you. Deuteronomy 39 says that when you love the Lord and obey him from the heart, he delights in prospering you. Now let's get something straight. I'm not talking about getting a new house, a new car, and being healthy. That is not prosperity. Those things are gone like that. That's a mirage of Satan in this world to get your affections upon those things. Prosperity is love. Prosperity is joy. Prosperity is peace and patience and mirroring the image of God. That's true prosperity. You get your heart upon those things, you delight yourself in God, and those are the things that you're going to want. Those are going to be the things that satisfy you. Those are going to be the things that you pursue. So it's like what Psalm 37:4 says, basically, when it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It is such a reprehensible mistaking and twisting of the scriptures that so many people are preaching today, things that apply and to the desires of people's flesh and say, you know, yeah, you just say it enough and God's going to give you these blessings. These things that will steal your heart away from him. Earthly things that last for a moment and fade away. No, the things that last forever, the things that are glorious, the things that are fulfilling, are invisible. They're manifest in actions, and they're manifest in people's relationships. But they're those invisible character qualities that mirror the glory of God. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then your desire will be to obey Him and love Him and enjoy Him. And He will give that to you. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And everything else is what Paul says, rubbish. This is the restoration of the people of the Lord at the last day. This is when Christ comes and brings His people to Himself. This is the fullness of what He will do. Now we are sojourners in a foreign land. We are among the enemy nations. God is saving people out of these nations, but we're still there. We're wandering and we're sojourning. But the restoration of all things is when He calls us home. We are not home. We make ourselves too much at home in this place. We attach ourselves to things that are passing away. And God would have us turn our attention away from those things and embrace Him with our hearts, minds, souls, and our pursuit. And looking far away to that future glory of being brought from far away to near His heart, to bask in His presence, to love Him and obey Him gloriously. You hear the devil speak every single day, almost every single moment of your life. And he whispers out through your flesh and in your heart. And he whispers out in your mind and in your thoughts and in your fleshly yearnings and tells you that you can't be happy and you can't be fulfilled and you can't be enriched without ungodly indulgence. He is a liar. He would steal your soul and send you far from God forever. But no, do not listen. Listen to the promises of God. God will restore His people to joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we must love Him. We must obey Him. We must turn from this world in the sense of not being a part of it, to love Him. And in the love of God, turn back to this world, not to be a part of it, but to call people from this world to join us in the joy of being a family of God and being restored to Him. So that's the first thing that the Lord says that He will do. He will restore His people. He will restore their fortunes. He will bring them home. Now let's turn to the other action that the Lord says that He will take in the great day of the Lord. The second thing here is that the Lord will judge His people's enemies. He will restore His people, and He will judge His people's enemies. So we noted that it is seven times that the Lord declares what He will do in the day of the Lord. I will restore. That's what He will do for His people. Those two instances there have to do with His people, bringing them home. But the other five I will statements here in this passage just underscore the words at the final ending there, for the Lord has spoken. So what is the Lord saying that He will do? These five things here that have to do with the fact that He will judge His people's enemies are these. Number one, He says, I will gather all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Two, I will enter into judgment with them there. Three and four are the same because it's something He repeats. And so we really need to hone in on that. I will return the payment of the enemies upon their own head. And then finally, I will sell the sons and daughters, the sons and daughters of the enemies, I will sell them to the Jews. And the Jews will sell them to the Sabaeans. Now this is interesting, and we'll try to get to what this means. So let's do it. What I want you to grasp in these declarations is the absolute resolve of God. God Almighty, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is now saying, "I will, not just let there be, but I will do, and I will bring this about." He will bring the nations who have behaved with disdain towards His people into judgment and under the consequences of their evil. So, first of all, when the Lord pledges to bring the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, bring them down. How He gets them there, I don't know. But He's going to get them there. And it's not so much what He's saying here is not so much about a place, but it's about a specific place, but it's about an event. It's what's going on in that place that God wants people to grasp most clearly. Because the name Jehoshaphat, this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it means, the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. And so basically, and this is later called in this chapter, the Valley of Decision. It's a valley where God is going to do the judging. But being a valley, it's like a great open place where lots of people can gather. It's also, and markedly so in this text, a place that's low as opposed to high, which is already an implication of what God is doing when he gathers his people down in this valley, is that he's bringing pompous sinners off their high horses and off of their prideful pinnacles down to the place that they belong before God to be judged. And this is, of course, where we all belong by nature. Those who are rescued out will be saved from out of the valley, out of the valley of judgment where God has judged. But notice, God, he says, I will bring them down to the valley. They thought of themselves highly. The Lord will cast them down from their high places. The idea of bringing them down here in the Hebrew means to topple them, to prostrate them, to humiliate them. And that's what he's going to do with the wicked on that day. This is a sobering reality. Shagrippus, this is where we're all headed by nature, to be humiliated before God. It's because it's where we belong. Now, being in the nation, bringing the nations into the valley, the Lord then declares that he will enter into judgment with them. He will present the case against them, and he will render the sentence upon them. And the case against them consists in part of what they've done to the people of God. And it's striking here. The Lord represents his people, and he brings the charges. And he says to the people that he's going to judge here in the valley, I come on behalf of my people, my heritage. Which is to say, part of the great evil that these people have committed is that they have mistreated God's people. It's important for us to remember in this day in which we live and the things we see going on. You know, the nations have persecuted God's people. This was obvious to Joel and his people when they were living under the siege and the enemies that surrounded them, who would, you know, just didn't like them being there, didn't like them, and wanted to get them out and wanted to destroy them. Nothing has changed in the grand scheme of things when the people of God in the world today. And God takes it seriously. The pictures that come out for us in Joel is that these enemies came into the land and they scattered the people out by selling them into slavery. God's people became goods for whom the enemies cast lots and sold a boy for an encounter with a prostitute, a girl for a container of wine which they then drank, which tells us this is how little value was given to the people of God by the people of the nations. They were just bartered and traded for passing pleasures. And then they were spread far away from Zion, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the place where God had established his name. So this is how great was the disdain for God's people. The nations despised and mistreated and humiliated them. And these are the people that the Lord calls my people. The Lord who made heaven and earth, the Lord who owns it all, who has these people. So he takes seriously when the nations ravage his people, and he will judge them for it. The third and fourth I will statements here of God, directed at the enemies of God, are the same. I will return your payment on your own head. This is striking. Here's an interesting statement. God is pointing out that he will retributively return upon the enemies of God justice for their wickedness. They have acted with hostility, and they deserve justice for their hostility towards God's people, and God is going to bring it down upon them. He asks them this interesting question. Basically, his insinuation is, what have I done to you that you have sought to punish me by coming after my people? And the insinuation is that for God is saying to these people, by coming after my people, you've come after me. You come against them, you deal with me because they're mine. And so basically, what have I done to you so that you want to act out in hostility towards me by bringing these hostilities upon my people and taking them away from the land and then taking the stuff of the land here that belongs to me and putting it in the temples of your gods? It doesn't belong there. They've taken his silver and gold, ravaged the goods of his land, and taken them to their place. They wanted to remove the people far away. Why do you think it is they want to sell the people so that they'll be taken far away? And they don't like them. They won't want to be around them. And they don't want to have these people in the midst. You see, it's the nations, plural, against the one people. Everybody doesn't want the Jews around. Everybody wants to get rid of them. Everybody would just wish they weren't living right here in the middle of us, making our lives so uncomfortable with their strange laws and their worship, all of which testify to the glory and holiness of God. Now, the things that come out of what we see in this passage is this is a world that hates the followers of God. And so when God is talking about what's going to happen on the day when he restores his people and judges the nations, see, I have, essentially, God is saying, I have a people. I have picked them out of the world. I've drawn them to myself. They belong to me, and they seek me. And the world hates them because of it. Because in the midst of the world, these people make them feel guilty. In the midst of the world, these people make them realize that they deal with God, even though they don't want to believe in their hearts. They don't. They can somehow escape him. If they can just get these people far away, they'll just have so much more comfortable lives. No drumming up within them of the guilt for all their immorality and all of their self-seeking and all their murderous thoughts and all of their covetousness and all their deceitfulness and all their lies and all their refusal to worship the one true God that the Jews worship. Those pictures now, do you see that reality in which we live today? Just get rid of these silly people of God and their God along with them. That's the way the sinful world looks at the faithful who serve the world. It's the way that Saul of Tarsus looked upon the early church before he was converted. He stood by as Stephen was stoned. He breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He told Agrippa that he was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he explained, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in enraging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Get them away. Push them away. That's Paul's own testimony about his life before Christ. Jesus explained this very thing. He said, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Guilt and hate for right is what moved Cain to kill Abel. And it's going on over and over and over again. It's what moved the Pharisees and the Sadducees to murder Jesus. And it's what moves rioters to burn Bibles and long for the elimination of Christians, and people would hold on to that Bible as the guide for living and worship and life that testifies of a reigning, glorious Christ who will return. Amen. Jesus was clear to his disciples that the world would treat his followers with the same contempt with which it treated him. Looking through the prophecy of Joel to the final day of the Lord, we see that the Lord takes great offense to the way that the world mistreats his servants. And so when that day comes and the clouds roll back and the people fill the valley and God judges, part of his contention with these people is what they have done to those who name his name. To persecute the people of God is to persecute God himself. To have a complaint with his people is to have a complaint with him. To mistreat them is to pay back God as though he had committed some injustice against them to try to get God back. But he will turn that payment back on them. Twice he says so. the world better believe that God means this. When governors and mayors and courts team up against the Church of Christ, they team up against God Himself. And yet God will not necessarily come and swipe them right now, but a day is coming when in the valley He will enter into judgment and He will bring that payment down upon their heads. For us to suffer, not unnoticed by the Lord. The world better believe that when God says this, when the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that He means it. And He will return the hostility upon those who have mistreated His people upon their own heads. Well, what's the lesson then for Christ's followers here out of this? What is the lesson for us? It's not that we have the place to judge and breathe out murder against those that are defying God, but it is God who does the judging. It is, we look at Romans 12 and see that we're supposed to bless those who persecute and continue to display love and mercy from God upon them with the hope that they would turn, the hope that they would join the throng. And God has turned people. Is it not been seen many times in history that when there has been uprisings of persecution, that it's in the midst of those uprisings that many have turned and forsaken their selfish lives and their selfishness and have prostrated their lives and their hearts before God in repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. For us to suffer for the gospel and righteousness is for Christ to suffer. We're filling up the sufferings of Christ. They all belong to Him, and He takes them that way. Remember the question that Jesus put to Saul when He stopped him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, right? Disciples, that's what He just said He was going to do. But what did Jesus say when He stopped him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The lesson we need to hear is that Christ Jesus sees the sufferings and the persecutions of His people, and He takes it seriously. We need to hold on to Him. He will make it right in His time. We've got to hold on, trust Him, and continue to love and bless. Here's a warning to the world not to persecute Christ's church, though. And an assurance for the church to the degree that we must be persecuted for Christ. When persecution happens, it is not a strange thing. In fact, Peter says so. This is not a strange thing. What's strange, really, for us is the fact that for 200 years it's been minimalized here on the continent. That's the strange thing. And there seems to be an explanation. Because deeply devoted people came here. And we're still experiencing to a large extent some of the impact of their lives and their words and their testimonies. But it's dwindling. It's fading. And what is not strange is taking back over. That is, that people who don't belong to God grow weary of having to deal with people who do, with their words and their testimonies and the righteousness that their lives brings to bear in a guilty form upon their own hearts. The final I in the text is this: I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. Now, see, keep in mind, this event is future for us, but there's other biblical texts that help us even see more about what he's saying. But what is Joel communicating to the people of his day? Number one, that the Jews themselves were going to be part of the delivery of the punishment. God says, I'm going to sell you sold my people away. I'm going to return this on you. I'm going to sell your people. And I'm going to sell them to my people. And my people are going to sell them to the Sabaeans. They are going to have a hand in your judgment. Is one implication. They will judge. And Jesus talks about the judgment and the involvement of His own people in the judgment. And the second thing is that God will bring on His enemies punishment of this kind that they inflicted on His people. What was the hostility that these enemy nations had brought upon Jerusalem and Judah? while they had sold their people into slavery to nations far away to get rid of them. And that's basically what God is now saying, I'm going to do as your punishment. I'm going to send you far away. They're going to sell, I'm going to give them to the Jews. I'm going to sell your people to the Jews, and they're going to sell them to the Sabaeans, a people far away. Oh, you know those people that live way, way, way out there. In other words, the sense is that God's saying, I'm going to take you people so far away they'll never find home again. That's the picture. And that picture is a picture that Jesus echoes. When he talks about the coming day of judgment and what's going to happen to those people. For example, when he tells the parable of the wedding supper. And coming into to the wedding supper is one found not wearing wedding clothes. And what does the master say? Take that one and put him in the outer darkness while the feasting of the Lamb is going on in this place. So, if you want to just really condense the message here, what Joel is saying is in that great day of the Lord, God is going to gather his people from out of the nations, and he's going to gather them to himself. And he's going to gather the nations to the valley of judgment, and he's going to deal with them for their mistreatment of his people. There's a prevailing message in this prophecy for the world. I need to point out the message for the world and the message for God's people. The prevailing message in this prophecy of the world, there is nothing more dangerous in all the world than to be an enemy of the people of God. God will hold accountable the people who are making themselves to be enemies of God's people. And I do not have to tell you that enemies are assembling today in massive numbers in our very nation, vocally despising the Word of God, vocally despising the people of God, vocally and pointedly bringing injustices down upon God's people, demeaning them, saying church is, you know, not important, and singling in certain places out so that in this land as never before, in the midst of this thing we're going through, we're seeing these things happen. Christians are accused of using religion as a cover for bigotry because we stand on divinely given moral principles. And a world that embraces this thing of science, I'm not trying to say that science, there's nothing to science, to studying things there is, but when you embrace the evolutionary underpinnings to the scientific method and all these anti-God things, and then you come out with ideas that just make you sick and tired of these Christians and their belief in God and their insistence that he made the world in 6 days and that there's just male and female and that there is a family institution of husband and wife and children that God has ordained, that they want to undo all of this and shake their fist in the face of God in every conceivable way. And so then his people are called phobic and haters. And the intent of those who lift their voice is to silence those who follow Christ and change our minds or send us away. Get us out of the picture. The spirit of Cain is alive and intensifying in our culture and society. It is as David describes the scene in Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. But the message of Joel is that God will allow this hostility to go on only for so long. And then he will bring it to a stop. And he will bring down payment on the heads of the nations when he restores his people. Psalm 37 articulates the Lord's response to the wicked. Just soak in some of these statements from that glorious psalm. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish Like smoke, they vanish away. Those cursed will be cut off. You do not want to be an enemy of the Lord. But the only way to escape that enmity is to turn to Him and be reconciled to Him. The only way to find peace with God, the very one who threatens you the most, is to run to Him with sorrow for your hostility against Him and against His people. Think of Saul. Here was the persecutor of the church, but he found mercy, and he repented, and he trusted in Christ to have not a righteousness of his own making, but that righteousness which comes from God through Christ on the basis of faith, believing. And that's what you must do if you would be reconciled with the God who made you, to whom you owe your life, and to whom you have taken for yourself. You've taken, by taking your life and living for yourself, you've taken the gold of God and put it in a foreign temple. I'm not going to worship you. I like this over here much better. But to flee from that, you embrace God, repent of your sin, trust Him, receive His forgiveness, and join His family of persecuted people. Persecuted for now, but oh, we're going to be restored. But all of this comes as we focus on Jesus, who died on the cross and suffered in the place of sinners to restore us to Himself. We must turn from sin, and we must trust in Him. So that is the prevailing message to the world. Turn or be judged. There's also a prevailing message in this prophecy for those who follow Christ. So I know I'm speaking to most of you, my brothers and sisters, this morning in these ways. What is the message for you and me from this picture of the valley of Jehoshaphat? I would say this. There are few things more encouraging for believers in this world than the fact that restoration is coming. When I restore the fortunes, it's something yet still to come. But it is coming. It's on the horizon. Every day brings it closer. In that time, we will join the Lord in His very presence with hearts to love Him and obey Him in a way that we will never struggle to do anymore. You know, think about how, you know, just as I think Pastor Groves was saying earlier about, did you get, you know, away from some of your disciplines? You know, it's a discipline. Think of the day when it won't be a discipline. When it won't be like, oh, I have to, because we won't fight with that flesh. But our hearts will be truly, fully circumcised before the Lord, the uncleanness taken off, and the fullness of being able to embrace with uninhibited love the glory and majesty of God. And every day brings that closer. But that time is not yet. Not here yet. And we don't know when it's coming, but it will come. Praise God, it will come. It will not come until Christ returns to gather the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaching, he talks about a time when the prophets spoke about the great restoration. And he equates it with the return of Christ. That's what we're looking for here. It's not here, but it's coming. So it comes when Christ returns to gather the nations in the valley and gather His people to Himself. But until then, we're not there yet, right? So what do we do? The message for us is this, you know, be ready. Because God's enemies are going to continue to ravage God's people. But we can be sustained as we keep an eternal perspective and see this suffering now in light of the future. It makes all the difference because our weeping will be just for the night, but joy comes in an eternal morning. Here again, I would point you to Psalm 37 and listen to these things that come as it addresses God's people with a hope in light of being, of having the wicked bend their bow and shoot it at you. Psalm 37 says to God's people, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." Been fretting lately? I have. I've been fretting. I have to constantly preach to myself to trust in God when all of these things are happening and the tensions all around us. But Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green bush. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. In just a little while. If that was true for David, it's even truer for us. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. All this is Psalm 37. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. That's what we need to do. Take refuge in the Lord. Wait for Him. That simply means be obedient and trust in His protection and His provision and His time and His plan and His goodness and His promise. Don't fret. He doesn't want you. I was so fretting one day this week. And I got up and opened Psalm 37 and read that first verse. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. And I said, thank you, Lord. And it is as though He just took it away for a few moments. Didn't mean I wasn't going to have to fight later, but He took it away. Hear His promises and take refuge in Him. The message for the people of the Lord is to hold on, trust Him, take refuge in the Lord, and do good. He may not keep you from the threats of the evil, but He will give you ultimate deliverance. The wicked may threaten, they may bend their bow, but their end is certain and their end is soon. The devil may be laughing at the moment, but his laugh is almost up. God is going to be the one scoffingly laughing at him. And even if you die in the midst of all of it, your eternal future, if you are in Christ, will never dim in its brightness of hope and peace. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes and your hearts set on heaven and set on judgment. Because in Christ, that's what you escape. And if you look at all of the evil around you and think, why do they seem to be getting away with it all? Just remember what this verse, what this passage, and what Joel says. Their end is near, and it's catastrophic. And not only that, that's not life. That is not life. Life is in His presence. Life is bowing before His throne. Life is perfect heart obedience to Him. And He delights to truly prosper His people who will do that, who will be connected to Him in that way. Let that be your confidence, your hope, and your sustenance as you try to make your way through all this junk that's in the sinful world in which we live. Let's pray.